Well, today's passage comes from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12. You could follow along in your own Bibles or the screen above me. This is what the word of the Lord says to us this morning. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." This is the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to True North Church. For those that are new or visiting for the first time, I just want to introduce myself. My name is Jam, the lead pastor here, and I have the awesome privilege to be able to share with you the gospel from the Word of God today. And I don't know about you guys, but early on when I was a college student, I started reading the Bible a little bit more and reading through the book of Psalm, especially Psalm chapter 103, there's a part that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And I read that, and I was a little conflicted, because I was like, how dare I bless the Lord? Like, does he need blessings from me? And so it always kind of confused me. And then I just, I was like, this is a little too confusing. So I just stopped thinking about it. And I was like, I'm going to just get that out of my mind. And then later on, the song, "Bless the Lord, oh my soul." We sing that sometimes at our church. It became very popular and we sing it all the time. And I was like, dang it, like I got to figure out what this means. And so for me, the understanding, it was very confusing, because I always understood this idea of God being all powerful, all knowing, sovereign, in control of all things, and that we are the beneficiary of his blessings. So there are things that we are able to receive from him. There are things that we can ask of him. And it's obviously something where we ask God, "I need your blessing in my life," whether it's for my job, whether it's for my life, whether it's for my career, by my family. And that makes sense. But then when I would read this passage of "Bless the Lord," I was like, well, what is it? Like, does God need my blessing? Does God need something from me? And I realized, he doesn't, right? He's not in need of anything. It's not as if he needs anything built by human hands. So upon more study, I realized this command to bless the Lord is not necessarily that we are to give a benefit to God, or that God somehow benefits from something that we can give him. But the communication that is more clear is that we bless God through our worship. That as we acknowledge his character, as we acknowledge his nature, as we acknowledge what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us, that our awe and our reverence, our respect and our worship to him is the blessing that he desires from us. And I realized that in order for us to obey this command to bless the Lord, that we must be people who are able to not only acknowledge, but know his character, to know his nature, to understand who he is and what he has done, so that by acknowledging so and by repeating those things, that we are worshiping him, that we have a feeling of reverence and awe as we come into his presence. And that's why I believe, as we are going over this sermon series on the atonement, that it is so valuable for us as we look at the dimensions of atonement, look at the things that the atonement has accomplished for us, and as we see the nature and character of God revealed to us as we study the theology of atonement, that it will only ignite our hearts to repeat back to him everything that he is and that he has done. By responding and acknowledging and shouting out in worship that he is good, that he is loving, that he is kind, that he is the one in which he reconciles us to him, that is how we worship and bless the Lord. So now the atonement is so pivotal in our understanding of the gospel that if we ignore or dilute any parts of it, that it would essentially change the gospel to something completely different and out of the realm of the truth of Scripture. Now, we've been sharing the definition of what atonement means, and I'll repeat that again. The biblical atonement refers to the reconciliation between God and humanity made possible through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It addresses the problem of sin, which separates humans from a holy God, but by providing a means to forgive and restore that broken relationship. Now, the first week, we really discussed this idea that through the atonement that we receive through Jesus Christ, that we are saved into God's kingdom. The idea of what it means for us to live as citizens of God's kingdom, and not that salvation is merely just a ticket into heaven, but that at the very moment of our redemption, that we have the calling to live as representatives and reflections of who God is into this world. And last week, Pastor Eugene gave a great sermon on the idea of substitution, that Jesus was the great substitution for us, and the reality that our relationship with God is perfected not by anything that we can do, but by what Christ has done for us. Now, there are many dimensions of the atonement that we can go over, but today we're going to focus on emphasize just one, the idea or the theology of propitiation. Because we're going to explain what that means, okay? But for us to understand the truth and meaning of propitiation, we have to understand what we are being propitiated from. And to look at with this idea of propitiation, we have to understand the story and method of this propitiation. And then finally, we're going to look at the response to the propitiation of Jesus Christ for our sins. So first of all, in order for us to fully grasp the idea and the reality of our propitiation through Jesus, we must understand the attribute of God's wrath. Now, the attribute of God's wrath is not a topic that we often talk about in our church or in our daily lives. If anything, we might feel a little bit apprehensive even bringing up the topic of God's wrath, because it might feel make us feel a little uncomfortable, or we might feel that the people around us might feel uncomfortable. And perhaps it is because of the fact that we've experienced or seen within Christianity where people stand outside on street corners holding up signs that, you know, like, hey, you're going to hell unless you repent. And so it gives us a little awkward feeling. And in some ways, we often feel that the topic of God's wrath is in contradiction to God's grace and God's love. But the truth is that the Bible describes God as one who is filled with wrath against sin and evil. Bible clearly describes God both as one being wrathful against sin, but also loving and kind and full of grace. They are not in contradiction. These two ideas are not mutually exclusive, but they work in perfect harmony with one another. So let's begin by first defining wrath. Wrath, I think in our human standards, we might describe or define it as a strong and vengeful anger or indignation. And I think that definition is something that we can relate to. And this idea of vengeful anger can seem almost, sinful. It can seem contrary to the character and nature of God. Another definition is the retributory punishment for an offense or a crime. And I think one of the things that we have to understand is that God's wrath is never self-indulgent. It is never irritable. It's very different from many of times our own human wrath and anger. Now, the Bible is very clear that it is commanded that we be angry and yet not sin. So the idea of anger is not it's not related to sin all the time. But in our anger, we can sin. And we see pictures of Jesus being angry as he overthrew tables at the temple. So we understand that Jesus, who lived a life without sin, he could project anger in a righteous and just manner. So when we understand God's wrath, we see it not as contradictory to his love, but in very connection to his love. In the passage we read, we see that God is love, right? And the idea that God is love, also we see in 1 Corinthians that love is patient, love is kind, it does not boast in wrongdoing, it is not irritable. So his wrath is also, likewise, going to be patient and kind, it does not boast in wrongdoing, and is not irritable. God's wrath is the right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God's wrath is justified. And it doesn't resemble the fallen wrath that we experience oftentimes in our world, in our lives. It is not something that is evil. It is not something where it's trying to get revenge. His wrath is justice, righteous, And it's a just response to the violation of his laws and the rebellion of people like you and me. So here are some key aspects of God's wrath that we must acknowledge. Number one, God's wrath is righteous. It is not based on emotion or selfishness like human anger. It is based on his perfect holiness and righteousness. In order for God to not contradict his nature, he has to exhibit and he has to reveal wrath against sin. Next, God's wrath is an expression of justice. Now, we all love justice when it benefits us, and perhaps we don't like justice when it negatively affects us. I don't know if you've ever been on the freeway where you've seen someone drive kind of crazy, and then you see them get pulled over. Like, I've seen that maybe two times in my life, and I wish I've seen it more, because it just fills me with such great joy to see that justice applied. But this past Thanksgiving, I was driving in LA in the freeway, and I merged into the carpool lane over two double yellow lines, and there was a motorcycle cop right behind me, and he pulled me, he didn't pull me over, but I'm guessing that he turned his lights on, and the people around him that saw were probably very ecstatic, right? But he just pulled up next to me, and he shook his finger, and then let me go. So I was like, you know what I mean? There was no justice there. There was absolutely no justice there, but I loved it. Right, but God's wrath is very different. It's righteous justice applied correctly and also passionately upon our evil and our sin. God's wrath is also a manifestation of his holiness. The Bible is very clear in describing God as a holy God, meaning that he is completely set apart and separated from anything that is sin or evil. And in order for him to reveal and display his holiness, he has to pour his righteous wrath upon sin and evil. And God's wrath is also filled with a redemptive purpose. His wrath is expressed to lead his people to repentance and restoration. Because God does not just look past our sins. He does not try to just ignore our sins, but he confronts it with a righteousness and a holiness that shows and reveals his character to us. Now the question is why do we deserve God's wrath? Well, Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23 writes this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So what we get from that passage is, I want to highlight two things. Number one, God has revealed himself to all creation perfectly. He has revealed himself to all creation in a way that anyone that is alive or has ever been alive in this world can look upon creation, can look upon the wonders of this world, and clearly see that there is a designer and a creator behind all things. But in our sinfulness, in our rebellion, we are quick and willing to give credit to anything besides God for everything that exists in this world. That we are willing to give credit to images of idols and animals or even mortal human beings instead of rightly upon God. And Apostle Paul writes that he reveals his wrath upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of all men who suppress the truth. Now, the picture or this the word suppress in this passage is an idea of a giant spring. Okay, now some of you guys may not be old enough, but there's this thing called a Jack in the Box, and it's not just a fast food restaurant. If you guys don't know what a Jack in the Box is, I feel sad explaining what a Jack in the Box is, but it just reveals how old I am. But the Jack in the Box, basically, it's a box And there's like a clown or some kind of head attached to a spring. In order to for the jack-in-the-box to work correctly, you need to apply pressure to push that spring down into the box and shut the box. And you have to kind of put a lever on that box because there's constant pressure of that spring trying to break free from the box. So when Apostle Paul writes that there's a suppression of truth from the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, what he's talking about and the picture that he's showing is that all of humanity in our sin, in our fallen state, we are people who see truth all around us, and yet powerfully and actively we suppress that truth. We push down that truth, and instead of acknowledging that truth for what it is, that God has created all things, that we would instead give that credit to anything else besides God. So the idea of, hey, you know, I'm sure you have thought this yourself, I have as well, and I'm sure others have brought up this point against Christianity, the idea of like, hey, if someone has never heard, like what about the small child in the middle of the Amazon jungle or a group of people who have never heard about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is it right for God to send his wrath upon them? And the answer is yes. Because in everything that we see in our creation, it points to the revelation of who God is. And our ignorance is not out of, I don't like saying this word because it makes me sound fancy, naivete, right? I can't pronounce it well. For the sake of my own embarrassment, I'm going to say naiveness, even though that's not a word, okay? It's not because of our naiveness. It's not because of our ignorance. But it's in our hearts a purposeful suppression of truth, a purposeful rebellion, not desiring to acknowledge a God who is so evident all around us. We are more quickly willing to believe in extraterrestrial aliens than we are than the reality of a God who created everything by perfect design. And that suppression, we deserve the wrath of God because he is holy, because he is righteous, and he's filled with justice. So the natural question is then what must he do to not go against his nature of holiness and righteousness and yet still provide salvation to a people who deserve wrath? So the next point is that God is propitiated. God in his infinite wisdom devises a plan to put forth his son, his only son, as a propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is not a word that we throw around in our daily vocabulary. And outside of reading the Bible, you may never have even read the word propitiation or even heard the word propitiation. And in the New Testament alone, the word propitiation is only used 3 times. It is a very important theological truth, but one that can be easily just kind of glossed over because of the fact that we might not have a lot of connections in our daily life with this word and with this idea in theology. So to get a definition, I looked up at dictionary.com, which gave a very helpful definition of propitiation. It said the act of propitiating. So I had to look up propitiate, right? And propitiate means to cause someone unfavorably inclined to become favorably inclined. Even then, I was kind of confused. Like, what is it talking about? So basically, to make me understand it, this is what propitiate means. It means to make someone who is upset with you feel friendly towards you again. That is the idea of propitiation. Now, the main difference between atonement and propitiation, and we're talking about atonement as the major umbrella of what we're going over and propitiation as one of the dimensions of atonement. The main difference is that we are the people that are being atoned. We are atoned by Jesus' blood. Propitiation means that God is propitiated by Jesus' work. That his anger is relieved. That he no longer will look unfavorably down upon us because of what Jesus has done in taking the wrath in our place. So propitiation is really focused on the work of Christ and the change of God, saying that he will no longer look down upon anyone who places their faith in Jesus as one deserving of wrath, but that he will now look down upon them as one whom he loves just as he loves his only begotten Son. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read this passage that God sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And it is communicating to us the astounding biblical truth that Jesus was sent to be the solution to the problem of sin that was caused by us. So through Jesus, the wrath of God is satisfied. Through Jesus, the wrath of God is appeased. Through Jesus, the wrath of God is propitiated. Sin created the chasm between us and God because God in his holiness cannot ignore or look over our sins. So therefore, he sends his Son as a propitiation for our sins. So not only does the theology of propitiation teach us that God's wrath was appeased, but also reveals to us the love of God that he has for us. Now, this passage that we read from verse 7 through 12, it speaks so much about the love of God. Right, we are commanded to love one another because love is from God. We are commanded to love one another because anyone that knows God will love one another. And in this passage, filled with the idea of love, Apostle John, he sneaks in this theological truth of propitiation. Right, and why is that the case? Because when we are talking about propitiation, what we are not saying is that Jesus was the one who loved us so much and he saw the wrath of an angry God and God was uncontrollable in his anger. And so Jesus goes and says, oh God, please, no, don't do that. Instead, take my life instead. No, that's not what's happening. Jeremy Treat in his book, The Atonement, he says, the Father, full of righteous wrath against us, nevertheless loved us so much that he sent his Son. It says, for God so loved the world, right, that he sent his only Son to be a propitiation for our sin. God's love cannot be separated from his wrath. God's love and his wrath work in harmony together to reveal his true nature. Now, as Christians, one thing that I think we have to truly place our faith in is this truth that God's wrath has been propitiated by the work of Jesus on the cross. What this means is this, that God is no longer angry or upset with those that have placed their faith in Jesus. We often struggle with a guilt-fueled faith being motivated by the fear that our lack of works will somehow disappoint God, which will cause him to take punitive measures against us. But that is not true. When we understand this theology of propitiation, what we see is the wonderful truth that when God looks down upon us, he no longer sees sin that needs to be punished. He no longer sees sinners in which wrath is deserved, but instead he sees his Son Jesus perfectly covering us. And the love that he has for his Son, he also has for us. See, the work of propitiation by Jesus is something that is not just mentioned only three times. It's throughout the entire story of God's redemption. Throughout the entire story of God's redemption, what we see is God's perfect plan to appease and satisfy his wrath in the only way possible to redeem humanity. In the Old Testament, what we have is a picture and a preview of this method, that God would prepare sacrifices that would be killed in the place of sinners like you and me. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, that after the fall of Adam, God appeases his wrath not by killing Adam and Eve, but by offering up a sacrifice of an animal and using the covering of the animal's skin to cover the nakedness and shame of Adam and Eve. This is the first time anything was killed in creation. We see it again and again. Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son. Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, he is stopped by the angel of the Lord, and there in the thicket is a ram caught by its horns, and that ram is sacrificed in the place of Isaac. And throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, what we see is that on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest is able to enter into the most holy place one time a year and offers a sacrifice, pours the blood on top of the mercy seat or on the Ark of the Covenant, and the wrath of God is appeased for 1 year. Now, I think this is a very important detail that we must understand. In the temple of God or in the tabernacle, there is the holy place, and then inside the holy place, there is the most holy place. No one was able to enter into the most holy place except for the great high priest one time a year during the Day of Atonement. It was such a awe-inspiring event, and it was such a important thing for the high priest to go in with the correct attitude and with the right sacrifices made. If he did not prepare his heart, and if he did not confess his sins, and if a sacrifice was not given in the right manner for his own sins, the moment he entered into the most holy place, he would have been struck down dead. So they would wrap a rope and bells around his ankles to make sure that they could hear him walking. The moment that they no longer hear him walking, people would pull him out, because that's how terrifying being in the presence of a holy God is when you are not holy. So once a year, this great high priest would enter into the most holy place, and then he would offer up a sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And what he would do after he offers that sacrifice is that he would pour the blood of that sacrifice on top of the mercy seat. Now, for those that are not familiar with the Ark of the Covenant, even what the mercy seat is, in the most holy place, what resided was the Ark of the Covenant, a box. And inside the box contained the Ten Commandments, 2 stone tablets. I don't want to get off tangent, but this is very important. 2 stone tablets, not because there was 5 written on one side and 5 written on the other. It's the 10 commandments all written on one tablet and 10 commandments all written on the other, because it was a covenant that God makes with his people. And in a covenant, there is contractual obligation for both sides, right? You hold one contract, the other party holds the other. And it's the idea that if you break the things in that contract, that you'd be liable for that contract. But who holds both copies? God does. Because he understands that humanity in our sinfulness would be impossible for it to measure up to the standards that he has placed in his holiness. So both tablets reside in the Ark of the Covenant in God's possession. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the lid of the box, or what is called the mercy seat. And the idea for the people of Israel was that in the most holy place, the presence of God rested above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so that every time he looks down upon the Ark of the Covenant, what he sees is the standard of holiness in the covenant that he has made with humanity, and knows that humanity can never live up to that holiness and standard. And the Ten Commandments were constantly broken. And as he sees this, he's reminded of their unrighteousness and unholiness, and his wrath is being built up. But on the Day of Atonement, when the great high priest pours the blood upon the mercy seat, and he looks down upon that mercy seat, what now God sees is not the Ten Commandments and our inability to keep it, but he sees that the wrath has been paid for by this animal sacrifice. He looks down and no longer sees broken laws, but he sees a payment paid for those broken laws in the blood of the sacrifice. So when we look at Jesus, that he is the propitiation for our sins, what we see is that he is our new great high priest. One who doesn't enter into the holy of holies in a physical realm here on earth, but he enters into the holy of holies in the realm of heaven in the presence of God himself. He is the one who mediates for us. And not only is he the great high priest, but he is also the sacrifice. He is the one who is sacrificed upon the cross. And now his blood is poured out upon the mercy seat, so that when God looks down upon the mercy seat, he doesn't see a blood of goats and lambs, but he sees the blood of a sinless, perfect Savior, his own son, Jesus Christ. And for those that are covered by the blood of Jesus, he sees the eternal payment that his wrath has been satisfied. So when he looks at us, if you are in Christ, what he sees is not a disappointment. What he sees is not rebels. He doesn't see people who are constantly failing. What he sees is the work and beauty of his son Jesus that is now transferred into us. Without guilt, without shame, we are now able to live freely in the grace of God. And that is the tangible application to this point. That if we understand what this propitiation means, that God's wrath has been propitiated by Jesus Christ, it allows us to live fully in the grace of God. It allows us to fully live with a heart of gratitude that cannot be matched by anything else in this world. Now, to kind of give you this example, kind of track with me here. This may sound a little weird, but have you ever had a dream where it was so awesome that you were angry that when you woke up, or very disappointed when you woke up? Right? I mean, that's the worst, right? I had that dream recently. I was in a barbershop in my dream getting a haircut. And when I woke up, I was so, and it wasn't just like I had like David King luscious hair, you know? Like the coverage, like you can't even see my scalp kind of, you know, I was like amazing. And I woke up and I was like, oh man, that sucks. I forgot I'm bald, you know? And the thing is, I mean, if I wanted to, I can get hair. You know, I get a wig. It seems a little uncomfortable. But, you know, also my targeted ads on Instagram is like, I'll see ads about like, you know, go to Turkey and get hair plans, you know? And if you don't know, if you're not bald, you're not getting these videos, but I get them all the time. Basically, there's these things where you pay to go to Turkey. They you know, flights included, housing's included, food's included. They pick you up from the airport. And then after the procedure, they take you to the hotel to like rest for a day, and then you fly back. And on the flight back, all you see is a bunch of men with bandages on their head flying back to where they came from, okay? Now, I could do that, but I would have to probably get the procedure like 4 or 5 times, you know, just because the coverage is not there, right? And so the process is very painful. You know, they like cut out hair from the side. Like, I know a little too much about the procedure, but you know, they like stick it in, you know, a little bit, and then like you have to wait for it to heal. It scabs up. It's nasty. You know, like, and then people are gonna be like, whoa, what the heck? How'd you get hair again? You know, like it's one of those things where it's a painful process. Now, if I didn't have to go through that entire process, but instead I woke up one day and I just had a full head of hair, imagine the gratitude and the joy that would be in my heart. You know, I would wake up, I would like, you know, rubbing the sleep from my eyes, and then I go and I'd be like, whoa, you know, and like, you know, that phrase, I can't thank you enough, I would live that out. Like, and not only that, but then my appreciation for my hair would be at another level. I would brush it every day. I would use, I don't know, is conditioner good or bad? I don't know. If it's good for you, I'll use it all the time. You know, I'll use products to make sure that my hair is healthy. You know, I would like grow it out because I can, and then I'll cut it because I can. You know, I'll shave my head because I can. You know, I would take care of it so much because I would be so joyful and so grateful that I did absolutely nothing, and yet my hair has come back. That's what propitiation is. We were people who deserved God's wrath. And every time, every morning we wake up, we were deserving of God's wrath. But because of Jesus, we now wake up without doing anything on our own, knowing that his wrath has been propitiated by Jesus' work. And yet, oftentimes we fail to live in that gracious reality. We fail to live with a heart of joy and gratitude, knowing that God looks down upon us not in disappointment, not in anger, not in wrath, but in love, seeing that the righteousness of Christ has now been transferred into us. So not only must we live in joy and gratitude for the propitiation that we have received, or for the work of Jesus Christ, but propitiation should also fill our hearts with a passion to fight sin with a vigor unlike any other. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8 and 9 says this, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, this is not a literal thing. I don't want you guys going home and be like, oh man, like, I got to saw my hand off. You know, if it was literal, right after Jesus said this, he would be lining up the disciples, be like, all right, guys, Peter, we got to cut your tongue out because you really talk without thinking. You know, like, I mean, that would have actually happened, right? But no, what he's talking about is not literal, but a figurative desire that we would hate sin much more than the physical realities of this world. That we would see sin in the same way that God the Father sees sin and rebellion. With so much righteous indignation that he, in his grace and love, was willing to send his only begotten Son to take his wrath so that we may have salvation. And if we live in such a way where we are flippant about certain sins, where we only focus on things that we consider major sins, but then we still live and just kind of live out the things that we feel like are not big deals, little white lies here, a little gossip here, a little breaking of the rules here, a little, you know, just if we just live in that way, then we really don't understand the passion that God has against sin. And we really don't understand why Jesus had to suffer God's wrath upon the cross. May every single one of us not only live in the full joy and gratitude of knowing that God looks down upon us as beloved children of God, but may we also have a passion and vigor to fight even the smallest sins in our lives. Let's pray.